Father, in our study of your word, we ask and receive that you grant to us clarity and insight. Let there be no error or misrepresentation in all that we say and receive. Let Jesus, your Son, be exalted in the teaching. And as a church, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, have your seat. I'm going to try to see what we can do, because this teaching will fit into our series in So Great Salvation and Law in Genesis at the same time. So it will be So Great Salvation / Law in Genesis. So it's the same thing that should have been taught in the two series. So I guess somehow there will be an arrangement to fit in. So you can put it in your notes, So Great Salvation / Law in Genesis. It don't be out of sort. In Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, I wanted to open to four different portions of scripture at the same time. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which captures the last words, as it were, of Jesus. It's also termed the Great Commission. And we have four accounts like that. We have the Mark's account as well, which we are also going to read. Then we have the Luke's account, and of course, John's account. John's account is a little bit more, I don't want to use the word convoluted, but it's a bit something you have to pick in between the lines, because it began from chapter 14, then 15, then 16, a bit of it in 17, because he says, who will believe through your word? When he speaks to the 12, then the arrest, the crucifixion, then 20 into 21, where he talks to Peter. So you have a bit of more, you know, you won't find an exact Great Commission like the other accounts, but you will find it in what I call a more detailed fashion. 14, for example, where you will have verse 12 and 13, he that believes on me, the works I do shall he do, and greater works than this. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do. There you have 14:26, where you have the Allos Parakletos, who he says, he'll bring to your remembrance the things I've said to you. That's already ministry. And then you have 15:26, he will testify of me. And then 16, where you have 16, about 7, 8, 9, and all that. And then you now have 20. Go say to my brethren, I've ascended to my Father and your Father, John 20, 17. Then you also have John 20, as my Father has sent me, who so send I you. I receive you the Holy Ghost, 22, 23, whatever sins you remit, I return to them. 23, then 21, okay, maybe 20 again. Verse 21, yeah, 21, 15, 17, 18, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than this, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and all of that. So that is the most elaborate. Of course, John 20, 30, 31, where he analyzes, that's John's analysis anyway. But from the records of Jesus, we have the John 14, John 15, John 16, and then, I skipped John 17. I should have mentioned that. John 17 as well, where he speaks in the same line. Don't forget this app. Unlike the others that were post-resurrection, this was just about the resurrection. Just about the events of that day, or just a few hours before. In John 17, for example, when he says, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified through the truth. John 17, 19. I pray, neither do I pray for this alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their preaching, through their word. So that's already summarized as well. Then you have the John 20, like I said, 30, 31, which is John's summary. Then John 21, 15, 16, 17. Lovest thou me more than this. So it's looks like the most detailed of all the four about the work of ministry in the resurrection. The first and critical thing there is that he says it is Jesus that will continue to do the works. And that's the eye point of all of that. And So the term Allos Paracletos, the same comforter, deals with Jesus now coming in to dwell. It's not a third party. It's the same person, same Allos, okay, now coming in to dwell. I won't call it difference. The distinguishing factor is he's with and is now in. And that's the key aspect of the John 20. So John's account is the one that takes in the ministry the most. Well, then let's get back to how it started. So in Matthew 28, 18, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then the controversial text, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son of the Holy Ghost. Now we have different lanes of thinking there. Of course, the most traditional is the fact that he's asking them to do water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That looks like the most dismissive of all. That doesn't make any kind of sense. The second is, well, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost is the accomplishment of Jesus in the resurrection. So it's the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Again, it looks plausible, but what is confusing there, or practically, let me say, what is unlikely there, is the fact that it's a phrase that isn't repeated anywhere else, whether it's in the Old Testament, right in the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, or in the epistles at all. This does not in any way deny the Trinity, but just like the Trinity is never explained in that fashion or version or whatever. And then some will say in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost. When you read the other accounts, that is not even inferred nor implied. If you look at the John's account of the Holy Ghost, the Allos Paracletos, the Father, and all of that, you just have testify of me, or I testify of the Father, which is what the name represents. And the third thinking is that it was not an original text, which again would bring a lot of debates and controversies and all that. But I suppose that even though the third thinking looks very likely, very probable, but the most assertive will be the fact that there is no corroboration elsewhere. And that will be the most assertive. And you know, oftentimes when issues like that come up in Bible study and theology, you need to take the safest route out. And in that instance, that's the safest. That it's at no point does it have any corroboration elsewhere, whether in the book of Acts, whether in the four Gospels, whether in the epistles, it doesn't have. So that's the safest route of all of it. Because Bible rule says that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, then let every word be established. And in this instance, you have just one. In fact, the truth is you have no witness, because you have to have three that agree, support the one. So in this instance, you don't have any. Some people cite 1 John 5 and 7, which again is either called an interpolation of the text or something added by said translators, because whether it's the original, I've checked a couple of translations that are pre-King James, and none of them has that 1 John 5, 7. The three that bear witness, heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. None of the three, none of the earlier translations have that. So it therefore doesn't have a corroboration. That said, the Matthew 28 therefore ends by saying, make disciples of every nation. And then 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Is phrase that is explained more in John's epistles. I mean, John's synoptic. The I'm with you always to the end of the age is it's what you can call a mirror text of the Old Testament, because the word I am with you is taken from right from the John 1:1. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And then just like I said, it's a mirror text. Then you also have the I am Old Testament phrases, where you have the Yahweh, Yahweh, and then you have the Ego am I. I'm with you always. So in other words, basically what he's saying is Yahweh has finally tabernacled with man and eternally. So that's the stronger meaning of all that. And like I said, the detail of that will be in the John 14, 15, 16, 17, then 2 to 20, 21 text of the Synoptic of John. Okay, then you have the Mark's account. The key thing is that he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why I want us to focus on that a little bit is because the Great Commission, which we refer to as the ministry of the gospel, seems to give us a definition of the ministry of angels and the unique place of man in God's plan and purpose. Because this is Jesus rose from the dead and he sends men. And that's vital. And so in Mark 16 and 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. The sign shall follow them that believe. Mark's gospel, in my name they will cast out demons. Okay? Or devils. Better demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. They shall drink anything that will hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. Of course, that verse 19 and 20 can be seen in the book of Acts. Now, there are a whole lot of arguments about Mark. There are schools of thought that some say Mark ends in verse 8. Others say Mark ends in verse 14. Very odd, but I will leave that till January, I believe, February, when we are going to take the first five books. The four Gospels, I suppose. We'll take the first five after the first five. That's the second five, right? Then we'll take the four Gospels together. So we'll probably deal with, all the... of course, it's convenient for those who are anti-charismatic ministry to support the... And the reason is also noted that historical facts do agree that parts of Mark were missing. We'll get to all that. So it becomes convenient. But the core thing is that whatever was said there can be seen in Matthew, can be seen in Luke and John, and of course the book of Acts. So it therefore becomes not just convenient, but necessary and important to see it as a corroboration. Then we have Luke. Luke, again, is where it's within statements that Jesus made. Luke 24, the encounter in the road to Emmaus, then when he met them in the room, and then he opened their understanding. 47 says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, begin at Jerusalem. Then this, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you tarry the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That's another part. Then the John account, which I just told you, will be found in a whole. But I guess the high point of it is 23. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. All of the other accounts do not carry that weight. I suppose that in all of the Great Commission, Matthew 28 looks, very direct and, direct speech and has a key word of discipleship. But this is John 20:23 that is most intriguing of all the four. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. That's it's the one that, of course, you don't have a problem with that if you had carried along John 14, 15, 16, 17 to this point and discovered that there is an allos paracletos where God has united with man in Jesus Christ and is working redemption through the preaching of the word, and then that doesn't become a problem for you. I remember a preacher once said this, not understanding what you have just said, said, well, Jesus said, whatsoever sins I remit, I return to them. So I return to them. He said, I retain your sins. And I kind of felt, that's interesting, walking all over the place, retaining people's sins. Anyway, but the thing is, when he says, whosoever, notice the second statement doesn't have sins. Whosoever you retain, they are retained. He mentions sins when he says to remit, but he doesn't mention sins when he says to retain. Not out of place to know that that's deliberate. and you discover that this is actually the mission of the Christ, the Messiah's work, and it says, you do it, they are done. Of course, when you begin to look at the Matthew 16, 18, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, whatever things you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever things you lose on earth is loose in heaven, you know, all those brings in whatever is being said, you know, here. So, the core aspect of this is therefore that the salvation of the whole world is committed to men. And that's the reason why we get a little bit troubled sometimes, and then you have questions like, what about those that didn't hear? You know, and the reason why it is so and why those kind of troubles come up is because we know that the gospel was committed to people to preach it. And then you have the Romans 10:14-15. How can they call on him whom they have not believed? How can they believe in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:14-15. And then that becomes like a mental block, and you wonder, okay, what about places that have not been? Of course, we come up with imaginations that have never heard the gospel and all of that. What now happens to them? And, you know, I believe they are just questions that are mysterious at the end of the day. Of course, you might wonder why I'm saying it. Down along the line, you are going to find out they are mysterious questions. You know, I now discovered, okay, how do we untangle that? As you study further, you won't have a problem with that. Okay? Now, Hebrews 2, verse 3-4, by now, as we have been learning the scriptures together, you know, you'll have appreciated, come to appreciate the importance of wholesome reading of the scriptures, where you learn to read contextually. And we have expanded contextually to not just the book, to books written by the same author, and then finding out precisely how the author came across or came by what he writes. That's actually the height of context, where you say, okay, this author is explaining this. And sometimes he has one text, oftentimes he has more than one free text interwoven together in one statement or paragraph. And then the work now becomes, when I discover that the author has 3, 4, 5 texts together in the paragraph, I go back to where he taught from and then begin to drive in the context from there. And from there to the context here, then the immediate application and context in this letter. So it's a little bit more than, what he said before, he said after. A good number of things will become even more difficult if you just stay with the letter alone. Of course, in immediate sense, the letter immediately, you look at it and look at what was said before and after, like I said, and also looking at other letters the same author has written. But then you go back to what was he teaching from? Well, you know that the background of what was being said remains the Old Testament scriptures. Now in Hebrews 2 and 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And he says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now the book of Hebrews, just like Romans, 1 Corinthians, maybe let's add the Old Testament and many statements of Jesus, has the grammatical phrases or the grammatical use of words called rhetoric. A rhetoric is where you ask a question that is an answer. Alright? You ask a question that is an answer. Shouldn't you go there? Shouldn't you pick it up? Are you not the man that came yesterday? It's not exactly a question. It is an emphasis. So in a rhetoric, it's a question that is an emphasis, or better still, a question that is an answer in itself. However, the book of Hebrews carries a whole lot of such rhetoric. Hebrews 1, where you find the first one, verse 5. Which unto which of the angels said he at any time? That is not a question. He's simply saying he did not say to any angel at any time. It becomes a rhetoric. That's the first you see. And whenever you read a book like that, and you see that in the opening statements, there is rhetoric, just like the book of Genesis. Adam, where art thou? Have you eaten? Who told you? If you see that in the first three chapters of the Bible, it means that you must therefore play it soft in reading such posers in the whole book. Adam, where thou is not a question. Adam, where thou is a rhetoric. Who told you? Have you eaten? Is a rhetoric. It's not like the person saying is ignorant. Is the question has an answer in itself. So in the book of Hebrews already brings literally just the first five verses. Then he says in verse, okay, I've left that, verse 13, and to which of the angels said he at any time? Verse 14, are they not all? Another rhetoric. Then you have verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Then look at 6. 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him? A rhetoric of the Old Testament, Psalm 8 verse 4 through to 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? So that already shows you a whole lot of rhetoric were embedded in the book, or quite some. You have I was going to get you another one. Hebrews 10:29, for example, how much sorer punishment suppose ye should have thought worthy who had trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant where he was sanctified and holy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Again, it requires a lot of patience to understand what kind of question and answer are in the same verse, and so that we don't get lost. I mean, can go on and on. I think there's another one I wanted to show us in Hebrews 12. Okay. Alright, I'll come to that later. So, you have that key issue. And so in the rhetoric there, in Hebrews 2 and 3, when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The background becomes what he had been saying earlier, because you discover that from chapter 1, you have the mention of angels, 1, in verse 4, then verse 5, then verse 6, then verse 7, then all down to verse 13 and 14. And chapter 2, verse 2, then chapter 2, verse 7, of course a quote from the Old Testament against Psalm 8, and then chapter 2, verse 16. So, whatever you are thinking about, it's obvious that the writer is making a commentary on angels in the Old Testament books. He's making a commentary on angels, that's probably the best thing to say. He's making a commentary on angels. I noticed very well that in the Old Testament, angels were known ministers, known servants, known messengers in the books of the Old Testament. So, what's he saying? In Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said he at any time? Now, when you hear said he at any time, that refers to the prophetic scriptures, right? Not, it just means the prophets said at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, I might as well say, well, angels don't sit down. That's not what he's talking about. There is a seat on my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool. Then in 14 he says, are they not all? That explains what he's saying. Ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the first thing he calls them ministering spirits. Of course, the text will remain what he was saying in verse 7, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a quote of Psalm 104 and verse 4. So by using ministering spirit, he takes the word together that that explains how the Old Testament was explained. It says, he's make his angels ministers, his ministers a flame as far as spirit, his ministers a flame of fire. And then the writer says, ministering spirit. In other words, he takes the Old Testament explanation of angels and he says, they are ministering spirit. What are ministering spirit? Now, pay attention to look at the way he brings the words together. The first word you find there is the word lithogikos, L-E-I-T-H-O-R-G-I-K-O-S. L-E-I-T-H-O-R-G-I-K-O-S. Where you have from the word litogos, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. Now, why the difference? Now, one is better still used in a verb active form, one who works, ministers. And then you have it used in Romans 13:1. This is very interesting and I want you to pay attention to it. It's used for the government by Paul now. The government, he calls them ministers, those who are in charge of law and order in the society. Then right in the same Romans 15, I've been called those in government ministers who have an ongoing responsibility. Then he says in Romans 16:15, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. He uses that for himself. Then in Philippians 2:25, Paul applies the same word for Timothy. Philippians 2:25. Sorry, Epaphroditus, as minister to my wants. So it's used for service unto others. It also used for priests. Of course, you find in Hebrews 1:7, we read that earlier. And then Hebrews 8:2, talking about Jesus now, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Okay. So Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits? Then you have the word Leotogika pneumata, that is, these are spirits that minister, or unseen beings that minister, is the right word there, unseen beings that minister. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? Interestingly, these are phrases used both for Jesus and all the ministers of the gospel, or ministers of the gospel. Where you have the word sent forth is where you derive from the word apostles, apostelomai, where you have the apostelo, those who are apostles, and then you have the word diaconia. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So what's the essence of that 14? Is that 14 a present tense word, or the writer, just like he has done before now, is explaining their work in the Old Testament books? It opens up a lot of possibilities there. Are they not all sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Then he drives home the point. by saying, who shall be heirs of salvation? Or it brings in another word here, who are about to be, which is the word shall be, is the word melos, M-E-L-L-O-S, something that is about to happen. I'll put it properly in the Greek. It says, dia tons melo natas. That is, they are about to become heirs of salvation. They are about to become an event that was to happen. Then he uses the phrase heirs of salvation, which means to take hold of a property or to be part of something. Kleromio, a verb that has 18 usages, who shall be heirs of salvation. Put it in a comma, in a bracket, and say, who shall take part in salvation. Who shall take a part in salvation. We can look at several instances where, I said it has 18 uses. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit or shall not be part of the kingdom of God? Would be a better translation. Verse 10, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, are not part of it. It's not a future event, it's something you are not a part of it. Then 1 Corinthians 15:50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not part of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Neither shall corruption be part of incorruption. Then you have Galatians 4:30, a telling text. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be part with the son of the free woman. Heir with, that is not a part of. Then Galatians 5:21, just like 1 Corinthians 6:9. Shall not inherit is not found in or a part of the kingdom of God. Then the Hebrews text. Hebrews 6:12. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience have a part of the promises. Or have a stake in the promises. There you have Hebrews 12:17 about Esau. Know ye not that afterward, when he will have inherited the blessing, he was rejected and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He didn't have a part in the blessing. 1 Peter 3:9. You are called to have a part in a blessing. And why did he say that? He said that because he said you should use your tongue properly, use your tongue to bless, because you are called to have a part in the blessing. That is, you are called unto speaking properly. That's the term there. Because people think you are called to inherit a blessing. They are called to get something after. No. You are called to have a part in blessing. What's he saying? Again, it says, have compassion one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are called, that is in your speech, in your conduct, you are called that you should inherit a blessing, you have a part of the blessing. For if you love life and see good days, in this instance, he's quoting David in Psalm 34:12, and then he says, Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and that he speak, leave speak no guile. That's, you have been, you have a part in speaking that. That's what you have become a part of. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and shield. So he's not saying that you are called to inherit something afterwards, something that will come to you. That you have a part in this. In what has been written here, you have a part there. You have an inheritance there. Makes sense. That is something that's, that belongs to you to say things properly. Properly. Then Revelation 21:7. That's a bit out of sorts, but we'll cite it either way. Revelation 21:7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, has a part in all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, that shows salvation in that instance. So if you look at Hebrews 1 again, Hebrews 1 and 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs, or who shall have a part, or who are meant to be, or what is to become of them, is to have a part of salvation. So he, therefore, by using these words for angels, he uses them in that instance as mirrors. I will probably see that a little bit more. Alright, let's take the next statement, and then what I'm about to say will make sense to you. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. Now, that looks like a break. I'm talking about angels, then I say, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. But by using the things which we have heard, the writer here uses the word akouo, A-K-U-O-U-O, yeah, A-K-O-U-O, A-K-U, I think it's A-K-O-U-O, that refers to listening, paying attention, heeding a message. And then you find the phrase in Matthew 5:21, used for something that is written. Matthew 5:21, when Jesus said, you have heard in the ancient times, and by saying you have heard, he was quoting the text of scripture. Matthew 5:27, Matthew 5:33, Matthew 5:38 and 43. He refers to written facts. But why use the word listen? Because what was written are words. So things we have heard also refers to what has been written. Words that require attention, belief, and heeding, to heed to, sorry, has the word heard. To hear, to listen. Romans 10:14. How shall they hear without a preacher? It therefore means that the hearing has to do with faith in or heeding to a message. So, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And that means there is a message in mind by using that phrase. It's not a loose statement. It's not an all applicable phrase. You finish a service, you say, let's give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard in this service. That's a good counsel, but that's not what he's writing about. Don't forget that the closing statement of 1:14, who are to be a part of salvation. Okay? So, therefore, that is the salvation fact. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which the message that was preached that requires that we heed to it. It says, lest we should let them sleep. Careless, you know, I guess the translators didn't get that right. The word there is Parareo, which means to flow beside. There's two words in there. Para is besides, P-A-R-A-R-H-E-O, to flow. A word used for unbelief. Lest we do not believe it. Now, notice that same phrase comes back to us in chapter 3. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Then chapter 4, a promise of being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So that's the lest we flow beside it, lest we go away from it, is the word drift. Not taking heed to. So unbelief is what you have at the background of that commentary. Lest you don't believe what was said. So that means that there is a message that is intended. Now, then why the commentary on angels? We're going to see that. Why the commentary on angels? And then you look at the Old Testament and you find a whole lot of angel ministry, angelic ministry. Then it says, why then the commentary on angels? Now the next statement will help us. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, so that's the first time that you will find the word spoken by angels. And every transgression and disobedience receives the just recompense of reward. Then you go to chapter 1. God was sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets. Look at that. So you benchmark that. Spoke to the fathers. Who? The prophets. Then verse 2. Spoken in his son. Then chapter 2 verse 2. Was spoken by angels. So we have three benchmarks there. The prophets who spoke to the fathers. And you can have God at the background, that's no problem. Then 1-2, he spoke in his son in redemption. Then 2-2, word spoken by angels. If I take the Old Testament books, that will be Hebrews 1:1. And if I take the Old Testament books, Old Testament books as well, I have Hebrews 2:2. Okay? If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, what is the writer intending to pass across here? Don't forget the first statement in verse 1, chapter 2, is a statement of warning or caution against unbelief. Then chapter 3 now says, how shall we escape in the grace of great salvation, or so great salvation? Now, so you have angels in the background, prophets in the background, and somehow, weary of saying this, but I have to say, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. Hebrews 2 and 3. So, it says that in the words of angels, in Hebrews 2:2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So let's track back a little bit to Hebrews 1 and see that, like I mentioned earlier, he's discussing angels. Then he says they are ministering spirits, unseen beings. Mark this. The first description says they are unseen beings. They are ministering spirits. Then when you get to chapter 2, what is man? Then it says Jesus took the nature of man and not angels. So, in other words, without going further, Hebrews 1 and 2 will be to look at the distinguishing ministry of Jesus, maybe the purpose in the background, vis-a-vis that of angels. So like the book of Hebrews is the book of comparisons. And so you have angels in the background. We say, what is man that you are mindful of him, not the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than angels. Now that little lower will refer to humanity. Okay? A little lower. Now there are people who argue that that has to do a little lower than God. No, that doesn't make any kind of sense. You know, in no way does it make kind of sense. Because from this text, the use of angels all through the book of Hebrews has to do, and the reason why that confusion came is because in the Hebrew text, the word Eloah, Elohim, used for God, is also used for angels. Eloah is a borrowed text in Hebrew language for unseen beings, deities, and even used for idols. So, and used for angels, God, you know, sometimes for demon spirits. So, by saying that, it also shows that people now began to say, okay, little lower than God, and all that. I remember that was even, it came up, I think it was 1998, we had this camp meeting at Crean, and my friend was going to teach on this, and he says that he's talking about God, Elohim, that, just a little bit lower, and the reason for that is because God is three in one, and I said, no, that doesn't make sense. So we embarked that day at the guest house. Before the camp meeting, we argued up to the middle of the night, and I warned him. I said, if you teach this thing right on that pulpit, I'm going to come upon you. You know, I did not teach it. He just went around saying, you know, some things are not meat. You think they are meat. Just bring the meat first. You know. But no doubt, I mean, looking at the rule of context, it's obvious that it's talking about angelic beings, ministering spirits. Fire, flames of fire. In fact, you have some people that will do ministers' conference with Hebrews 1:7. And they say the theme of the ministers' conference, flames of fire. I say, what are you talking about? Hebrews 1:7. Go and read it very well. They are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And he makes that distinction. He mentions prophets, Hebrews 1:1. Alright. Then he mentions angels. And again, he said, to which of the angels said he at any time? He didn't say to which of Elohim, to which of the Godhead said he at any time? That becomes more curiously funny. Okay, so by saying this, it's obvious that, of course, when you read and you read the whole book, you know that, okay, what's the writer driving at? No doubt he's talking about angels. So, whilst Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3 will be the subject of the entire book, God spoke, or the prophet spoke about God to the fathers. He spoke in his son by his redemption, by the redemption sacrifice, being raised from the dead. Then angels. Angels therefore becomes the subject matter through to chapter 2, verse 17. That's why 3:1 now says, wherefore? Wherefore? Then it says, whose house we are. He had already taken out angels not being his house, their servants sent forth to the heirs of salvation. So it says the wherefore. That is, he had already resolved the angel conundrum or confusion for you. And then he says wherefore. So we need now to go back to say, what exactly was he driving at? It's an important thing. Well, just means that angels are not, no. There's something he's driving at, because he's not disparaging angels. Is only making a distinguishing factor in the ministry of angels here. So the first thing he mentions is unbelief. Then, which we have seen, or it's not the first thing anyway, he mentions unbelief in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Now, I want us to, before we go into details of what is here, I want us to look at angel generally, for example, in the four Gospels. There's something we'll see. Hebrews 2:3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard him. That means Hebrews 2:3 will be the four gospels. Alright? By them that heard him is the four gospels. So in the four gospels, let us carefully observe the ministry of angels, which means that by Hebrews 1:1, I told you that Hebrews 1:1 and 2 will be like your core subject. Sundry times, diverse manners, spoken time past to the fathers in the prophets. God has spoken to us in his Son, all right, whom he appointed heirs of all things, through whom he made the world, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself poured our sins and sat right over to the eye. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Being made better than the angels, so much better, that inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now he had left prophets, he now says angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time. So that means, like I said earlier, the subject matter will be angels. So let us now observe their ministry in the four gospels. Why are we doing that? Because he quotes the four gospels in Hebrews 2 and 3. Spoken of by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Of course, the four gospels is a background in Hebrews 2 and 3, and somewhere in Hebrews 1, 2 to 3. So, where have we seen angels and the ministry of angels? Now in the four gospels, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find angels, an angel of the Lord, 1:20, appeared unto Joseph. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:20-21. Then we also see angels again in chapter 2, verse 13. Take the young child and his mother and flee unto Egypt. 2:13. Then 2:19. Arise, 2:20. Take the young child and his mother. So, Hebrews 4, silent, but it's there. Hebrews 4, there's a mention. He will give his angels charge over thee by Satan. Matthew 4:9. Matthew 4:11, angels came and ministered unto him. So, the first thing we find, ministered unto him, we don't know what was done. Ministered unto him, what it was, we don't know. But Matthew 1, in a vision appeared to Joseph consistently, you know. Then Matthew's gospel, we won't find anything again before the incarnation. Then when Jesus was a child. Then Matthew 27. Oh, that's 28 actually. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. For the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead as men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that you see Jesus, which was crucified, is not here, for his reason, as was said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Okay? That's the Matthew's rendering there. Then Mark. Mark 16, verse 5. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said, "Be not afraid, you see Jesus which was crucified, his risen is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, there you shall see him, and he said, as he said unto you." Some have assumed this is Jesus, doesn't make any kind of sense. Luke Verse 4. Two men stood by them in white garments. I remember somebody was saying that because the first one said the person was in white, and they said that can only be the Lord. Now this has two. That must be the Lord's. And they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, and they said unto them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Remember how we spoke unto you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be laid in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And remember his words. So you have that. Then John. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped something in Luke, I should have said. Luke 1. The angels visit to Mary. Verse 26, a name. The angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. We have another one actually. Luke 1:11, the angel that appeared to Zechariah. Then verse 28, verse 30, alright, same angel. Back to the Luke 24. Okay, John. In John 20, very different rendering. In verse 2, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus was laid. They said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto him, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him." And when she had done, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not it was Jesus. Can you see the distinction? It was very clear. And he says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom you seek?" And almost like the same statement, he says, to regard now, he says, "Sir, if you have borne him, hence tell me where you have been, and I will take him away." And he said unto her, Mary. So we have angels before, and then angels after. Now, the book of Acts. We'll also have a bit of that. Acts 1, verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Something about this white apparel, guys, you know. They are just all over. White apparel. Which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up unto heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." We'll look at that shortly. So, the book of Acts will have angels, you know, from here, of course, again, in the resurrection. In the book of Acts, we have Acts 5. Okay, before we go there, let's explore a bit of what was said here. So, Acts 1:9 says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, don't forget that what we are reading here is an eyewitness account that is an eyewitness account that will bring in all together again a figure of speech, grammar, you know, to describe what the writers or the commentators saw. The word cloud will be the word Nephele, N-E-P-H-E-L-E or L-O. And let's do a background check on that word and see how it's used. Of course, when we mention clouds, and today you have a lot of tracks, you have the cloud that brings rain. And then you find Jesus going in like a Superman. But that cannot be what he's being done here. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Before then you had Moses and Elijah in a vision. A voice out of the cloud. Then Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 26, 64. I think our challenge is the yellow book. I think so. What an impact that book has made. I almost said in the body of Christ. Now this is Jesus responding to Caiaphas the high priest, and he says, thou hast said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he answers him in 64, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Please take note of that word, right hand of power. And he says, coming in the clouds of heaven. Coming in the clouds of heaven. So you have that phrase. Of course, let me just give you other entries. You have Mark 9:7 as two times, just like Matthew 17:5, Mark 13:26, and Mark 14:62. Just another reference of the same account. Then Luke 9:34, you have it twice. Luke 9:35, Luke 12:54, Luke 21:27. So, by saying when he said to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man and the right hand of power, that is in his resurrection, he says he will come in clouds. So, already that shows you that the use of clouds is figurative. But a key statement there is the right hand of power. If you've been studying with us, the right hand will definitely... And don't forget, at the back of your mind, we have this text that we left. Which of the angels said at any time, sit at my right hand. Okay? So that is somewhere in the back of your mind. And then he says, right hand of power coming in the clouds. And they say, you will see it. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I would not that you be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he says, they all did eat the same spiritual meat, which means that is spiritual connotation. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So that means that cloud is used for a congregation. Something that comes together. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Of course, again, you have tracks that have people flying in the air, almost like airplanes. But it simply means, that means it is a word used for what you can call the unity of the Spirit or where you have spiritual beings in one place. Then you have Jude 17. No, Jude 7, I think. Jude 12. These are spots in your feast of charity, talking about false prophets, when they feast with you, feeding them without fear, clouds without water, carried about with winds of winds, trees whose fruit thereof and all that. Of course, he's talking about false prophets, clouds without water. There, and verse 19. Having not the Spirit, will be the clouds without water. The book of Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7. So the moment you have found it in Revelation, it means it's figurative. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was lit, figurative. Come up either, and they ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. 14:14, figurative. Again, and looked and beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat like unto the Son of Man. 14:14, then 15, then 16. Now look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Of course, the word here is the word nephos, N-E-P-H-O-S, is used for a mass or a company of. From the same word, nephili. So a cloud refers to company. So, when in Matthew 7 it says he saw a bright cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration, it has to do with the company on that Transfiguration Mount. That's basically what a cloud is. So when you hear he will come in the clouds, you look at Jude and all the prophecies, you discover that he will come glorified in the saints. That's the cloud he refers to. The cloud of witnesses, the cloud of believers. And he says the Son of Man, you see the Son of Man in the clouds, it means you will see Jesus in the saints. That's what clouds mean. So quit that thing about Jesus being in the cloud, trying to ascend. We know even that in the earth, the clouds are not the highest height. Am I right? If you have flown in airplanes before many times, you see that you go above clouds. So the clouds should not be, oh my God. And I'll see him in the cloud. And of course, those things will show up in your dreams and in your visions as well. Okay. So, basically, therefore, what were the angels saying? Again, angel communication is something that you need to be wary of, and you see why. Not that they are terrible, wrong, and all that. You need to pick out the ministry of angels appropriately and not misunderstand it. And he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. That's interesting. So when I say a cloud received him out of their sight, it means a company. These are one of those salient silence. Matthew gives you an idea. For example, Matthew 27. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city, and appeared unto many. Interesting. So there seems to be a company in the resurrection. And Hebrews 12 verse 22 says to 23 says, the spirit of the just man perfected at last. And so you have, like I said, a salient silence, which I believe the writers didn't want us to start delving into and all of that. So when they say a cloud, obviously there was a company in what they saw. Now, what was the point? Obviously, what happened in Acts 1 shows us a figurative expression of what had happened in the resurrection. Jesus is now found in the company of saints. Very critical fact. And when they said, oh, why are you bothered? Why you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. And basically, by using cloud, it means a company, which means also that if eyes are going to see him, they are going to also see him in the company of men. Nothing beyond that they have said. Again, angels and the kind of communication that they carry. So the ministry of angels, as we go to the book of Acts, we see Acts 5, verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So far what we have observed is from the resurrection of Jesus, from the incarnation till now, angels said things around the gospel. Who has observed that? Have you observed it? Around the gospel. They never preached it, we'll see that shortly, but they said things around the gospel. They have the okay, have I read verse 20 here? Okay, the words of this life. Chapter 8. Verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south, and the way that thou goest down to Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and the man of Ethiopia, and all that. Then, verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this child. Now there's an argument there, that by using Spirit, he's making reference to the same angel. Now, I like to say this to you, so that two things. Of course, broaden your thinking. Secondly, you have the question ahead of time. You get my point. These are questions that come up. So that it's the same Spirit he's talking about that said unto him, Philip, go near and join thyself unto the chariot. Now, then verse 39. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord cut away Philip, and Enoch saw him no more. The Spirit of the Lord cut away. Now, that has a bit of some complication. The word aphazo used there means to seize and take away. Okay? And sometimes it is used literally to take boom and drop elsewhere. At times it is used figuratively. So there are two ways to look at that. Firstly, he was led abruptly, in the midst of the activity, led to go elsewhere. And this is just a submission, I doubt whether it was a disappearing. The text doesn't flow in that light. And it was found in Azotus, passing through the preached, he preached in all cities till he came to Caesarea. So another thought says that spirit of the Lord there will be angels. That's quite interesting. So 39 already supports that verse 29 is not the angel. Because the spirit of the Lord could not refer in any way to an angel. The spirit may be a little bit confusing, but by using the spirit of the Lord, he clears verse 29 for you. Hope you understood. I just did to you now. Do you understand it? Uh-huh. Or for you, better still. So by angels, and therefore showing that angels right there, even though there was a supernatural direction by the Holy Ghost, yet angels played a part. So in other words, sometimes that spectacular will help to pay attention to the supernatural. So the spectacular, an angel says, go, you know, easy to believe. Then you are now led to do so, so and so. So this Herman's answer, they work together. The spectacular angel shows up, gives a direction, then you are now led from within. So sometimes it just works that way. Then Acts 10, verse 4. The angel that appeared to Cornelius as he was praying. Verse 3, an angel of God coming to him, you know. Now this part is, for me, in the narratives of Luke, and Luke because it's Pauline, secondly because of the note in book of Acts, writes things deliberately for emphasis. Now, by coming up here to say, look at two things we have seen so far. In Acts 5, go and speak to these people the words of this life. Acts 8, join yourself to that chariot. Now Acts 10, the conclusion of that vision is, go and hear the gospel from the mouth of Peter. Which means that the ministry of angels does not include the preaching of the gospel. Neither does it have commissioning people for ministry. It is directional when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. So, he shall tell thee what thou ought to do, verse 6. Then Peter's encounter in the vision. Verse 10, alright. And the voice, what God has cleansed, he says, thou shalt not call common. Then verse 19. The Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee, arise, go and get And Peter's rendering of that, chapter 11. He now says in verse 12, the Spirit bade me go, nothing doubting, and all of that. Verse 14, who shall tell thee these words, whether thou and thy house shall be saved? I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Chapter 12. Very explicit. The angel came upon him. Verse 7, when he was put in jail, and then the chains fell off, and then he was set free. You know the story. The Lord has sent his angel, and that's brought me out of the hand of Herod, verse 11, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So that is chapter 12. Then the confusing part, where Herod comes out in the day and announces himself as taken as a god. Then verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's interesting. Who saw the angel? It's not Luke, and definitely not the apostles, because they were not there. So who saw the angel? One of those superstitious beliefs. Just like in John 5, waiting for an angel to stir the pool, and somebody will push me in and all of that. Basically superstition. Then it takes us to chapter 28. The shipwreck that happened to Paul. Paul says in verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. Lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Believe God shall be even as it was told me. But notice what he says, I believe God. He didn't say, I believe the angel. He said, I believe God. So far in the book of Acts, angels acted in direction, in the gospel, and also deliverance and preservation. And precisely, Luke records it for us to see that angels were not involved in the communication of the gospel. They were involved around it, they were involved towards it, but they were not involved in the actual communication of the gospel. So back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 13. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So, let's put some things close. One, angels did not utter the words of salvation. That's the first thing we have seen. Hebrews 1:1. They are sent forth to minister for. For them who shall be heirs of salvation. So if you take 14 out of context, you start seeing it as a ministry, a believer, being able to command angels all over the place. There's no short text of scripture where believers send angels to go and do anything. Nobody ever did it. Let me add to it. Even Jesus did not do it. Not in the four gospels. Not in the book of Acts. Did angels attend to men after they are prayed? Yes. Did they deliver a message of direction and deliverance? Yes. Did they ever listen to orders given by men directly? No. Not at all. Not in the four gospels, not in the book of Acts, and nothing suggests that in the epistles. And by using the word apostolimena or apostoleo, he says he uses a present fact, that is, that will be sent. They are already sent. This is the work. The minister for them who are going to be part of salvation. And this salvation was first spoken of by the Lord. Hebrews 2 and 3. The great salvation which was spoken of by the Lord. So, that's critical and important. So, again in Hebrews 1, he lays the foundation of what he will say in verse 13 and 14 by saying, one, the prophets spoke in diverse times in diverse manners. That is, verse 1 will be Genesis to Malachi, the entire book. Then, verse 2, what were they talking about? God has spoken in his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all the things they said. So, angels spoke about the work of Christ. Sorry, prophets spoke about the work of Christ. The work of redemption will be done by Jesus and not by angels. The work of salvation will be carried out by Jesus and not by angels. Pay attention to those details. His heir of all things, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Why does he say that? Because the angels are a flame of fire. They have an appearance of glory. He said, no, it is the Son that is the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. And as you study, you discover that that was seen in the frailty and the humanity of Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying, take your eyes off the spectacular and look at humanity, you will find God. He's saying it very intelligently. Why would he call him express image, brightness of his glory? They call the angels flames of fire. They let you know that he didn't take on the nature of angels, but of man. So within the nature of man, as it were, humanity is this express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. Then he says, he purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then begins to make that distinction. More excellent name, better than the angels. Then he begins the rhetoric. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I'll be a father, shall be to me a son. Two scriptures that basically were coming from the Psalms, Psalmist, Psalm 2, verse 7. Then you have the 2 Samuel 7:14, when the throne of David was promised to the Christ, and so on and so forth. And again, when he brings the fourth grain into the world, he said, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angel said, he makes the angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, the throne of God is forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vessel thou shalt fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool? Psalm 110 verse 1. What is right hand? Display of God's saving power amongst men. In other words, it shows something in the background, which we are going to explore. That means the deliverance ministry of angels was a sign of God's salvation plan in his Son. An angel cannot save, but an angel can demonstrate deliverance, and you will see in a greater way that in what Jesus has done. Because angels were seen in deliverance in the Old Testament. And so the writer is saying, that is not the salvation. God has never said to any angel, you are my son. So the salvation plan of God is never consummated by angels. It is consummated through man, and this man is Jesus Christ. That's the entire distinction he's making here. It doesn't stop there, because he will write on Psalm 110 verse 1, where he teaches the right hand. Chapter 1 and 2 is full of the right hand. Chapter 3, then into chapter 4, you know, pass it to the heavens. Then from chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 and 10, he talks about the priesthood. So you can say that the writer of Hebrews explains the Old Testament using Psalm 110 verse 1 and 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Then in verse 4, Psalm 110. In verse 4 of the same Psalm 110, he says to the same person, thou hast sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you can see that these are the two things that the writer of Hebrews writes about. He's at the right hand, he's the priest. Up to chapter 12, verse 2, seated at the right hand. Chapter 13, everlasting covenant, verse 20, 21. So you can call the writer of Hebrews did an exegesis on Psalm 110, verse 1 and 4. On the ministry of Jesus. To which of the angels said he at any time? Why? Again, because angels were equally called Elohim, Eloha. And they were called Lord in the Old Testament. He says, no, that's not the Lord. The Lord is Christ. Makes that distinction. So the right hand will be what God does among men and what he does in Jesus. God's saving power is in man to save man from man's sins, and not via angels. So true deliverance is found in the cross and not in the exploits of the Old Testament. That's exactly what he's saying. True deliverance, true salvation is found in... So that's why I said they were sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The salvation was first spoken by the Lord. What then were they doing in the Old Testament? They were prefiguring what they could not do, what Jesus will do. But they are never given the message of salvation, neither are they given the work of salvation. This is the intent of what he's saying here. So, this writer... Therefore, in Hebrews 12, 2 and 2, look at the distinction. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, steadfast, that means faithful. Every transgression, parabasis, and disobedience, parakoe, P-A-R-A-B-S-I-S, P-A-R-A-K-O-E, received a just recompense of reward. In other words, he talks about justice here and mentions recompense means a repayment. In other words, if you refuse in the Old Testament, pay attention, that ministry of angels, which is to preserve and save, he says you receive a just recompense of reward. In other words, disobedience had its own repayment. Just recompense of reward. Endikos in the Greek, just E-N-D-I-K-O-S refers to justice, what is proper. According to justice or what is proper. A just recompense. Mr. Podosia in the Greek, M-I-S-T-H-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-A. A word he's going to use later in Hebrews 10 and 35. Hebrews 10 and 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Repayment. Hebrews 11:26. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Then he says, it received a just recompense of reward. Then he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, if you don't listen to angels, for what now? For temporary deliverance and salvation, something comes with it. A just recompense of reward. Temporary relief, temporary preservation, but then comes with it is also perdition and destruction. That brings a lot of things together, including the law of sin and death. But then, let's focus on the details here. So he says, how shall we escape? So look at the comparison. If by not listening to angels, there's a just recompense of reward, then he says, how shall we escape? Postemius, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Post emias ek fugo. How shall we escape? Rhetoric. P-O-S-H-E-M-E-I-S. E-K-P-H-E-U-G-O. In other words, how shall we flee? How shall we flee? Luke 21:36. But Acts 16:27. To run from danger, supposing the prisoners had fled. 2 Corinthians 11:3. So it refers to being in captive and running from or to escape captivity. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Did I say that? No, sorry for that. Acts 19:16. So they that fled out of the house were naked and wounded. It means to run from captivity. You also have it in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Romans 2:3, but precisely Hebrews 12:25. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on the earth? So, in other words, there is a captivity and there is a way of escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To neglect here, amelio, A-M-E-L-E-O, refers to unbelief. 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in you, but precisely Hebrews 8:9. According to the covenant, which I made, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Not to look at it. Not to give it a look. So to neglect so great salvation, there will be unbelief. And he uses the phrase great, making it a distinction between the temporary nature of the ministry of angels. Telekotos in the Greek. T-E-L-I-K-O-U-T-O-S. From where you have the word helikos, H-E-L-I-K-O-S, or elekia, H-E-L-E-K-I-A, something that has come of age or fully blown, something in the full maturity. You find that in James 3:4, 2 Corinthians 1:10. That is full blown salvation. What's the distinction? Angels grant temporary deliverance. Jesus grants so great salvation. In other words, the distinction simply says, if you got a repayment of not listening to angels that want to preserve you, how much more will you, if you neglect the salvation that comes from Jesus, which is full blown, which is spoken of by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's the four Gospels. God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, uses the word S-U-N-I-P-I-M-A-R-T-E-R-E-O, Sunipi, material. That means together with what they have said, God has given signs for it. 1 Peter 5 and 12, you have that too. Epimaterial. Signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So angelic deliverance is not salvation. To which of the angels said the attending time, you are my son? Where is he pointing your attention to? To the ministry of angels in the Old Testament. He says, that's not salvation. This is salvation. They gave salvation by showing exploits. I said, Jesus gave salvation by death and resurrection. That's the distinction. So, the words of salvation will be found with man. And the rhetoric, therefore, is, which of the angels said he at any time? Why is he saying that? Because in the Old Testament, angels carried out deliverance. He said, but to which of them was the prophecy for? None. So it also means that just like other things in the Old Testament, all these things point to Jesus' work. But sometimes the angels didn't do exactly right. Just like the prophets, they were equally imperfect. There is yet a perfect angel. So they carried out the motions, motives, as it were, the ignorance that will be found in the Old Testament and much more. So men will preach the gospel. Why? Because the right hand is for man. Men will preach the gospel. The right hand is for man. And a man is at the right hand of God. Don't forget what right hand means. Right hand simply means that what God has done to sit will mean this. Jesus is seated in God's salvation plan. That is what it means to sit at the right hand of God. Not an angel. So it means an angel is yet to preach the gospel. Men will preach the gospel. So, in the Old Testament, no angel preached the gospel. In the Old Testament, but did they carry out works that prefigure salvation? Yes. But in the Old Testament, not a single angel preached the gospel. Who come to these details in a moment. In 1 Peter 1, therefore means that the inspiration of the Old Testament is not an angelic ministry. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Theonistos. Theonistos is not angel because he calls it he made his angel's spirit and his ministers the flame of fire. Hebrews 1:7. Theonistos has to be God's spirit himself. It's the spirit of the Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, who testified and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that come to you, searching Verse 11, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ is in them, this signifies when testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that you follow. Look at the distinction again. This is the Old Testament. Then he says, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, it means that the things which are now reported unto you by them that preached gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And he uses the word parakupto here, P-A-R-A-K-U-P-T-O. It means to stoop to look at. It means it's not where you are. Luke 24:12, John 20 verse 5 and 11, Mark 1:7, John 8:6 and 8. Kupto means to stoop beside. It's like something different from what you were doing. So I'll give you the image of it. Is someone looking like this? Looking like this. But the curious thing is that that same word was used by James in James 1:24, who so looks into the perfect law of liberty. That means looking beside his conduct, he looks at the word. James 1:25. So the angel therefore desires to look as something beside it. The work is carried out by Jesus. The prophecies are carried out by the prophets. Nothing is mentioned of angels, but they are around the work, so they also will stoop and look at it. You'll find them around the work, but they are not in the work, and they are not messengers of the work. So in our studies of the Old Testament, we therefore are very cautious when we see the ministry of angels. We have found, number one, that angels don't minister this great salvation. Do they minister a kind of salvation? Temporary. And they have a just recompense of reward when there's disobedience and transgression. Do they minister for them who are going to have a part in salvation? Yes. We're going to find them around the work of salvation. We're not going to find them in the work of salvation. They were going to find on their lips the words of salvation. That shows you that studying the Old Testament requires a lot of carefulness. When we look at Luke 24. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They said, to which of the angels said the prophets, God said the prophet at any time, sit at my right hand till I make the enemies a footstool. That's interesting. So, angels desire to look into. Something we should also note is that Moses himself did not rely on angels. Wow, yes. No, he didn't. They are ministers sent forth to minister for them who will be a part of Christ's salvation plan. So they never ministered salvation. Now, notice another word. It says, is made better, more excellent. And how did we study that? It shows figures of speech, and then the original. What is temporary? What is permanent? So that means the ministry of angels in the Old Testament shows us a temporary figurative expression of the salvation carried out by Jesus. Not in what they said precisely, but what they do. So, pay attention. Which means that angels don't carry out the ministry of the gospel. Not even in the Old Testament. Angels don't carry out the ministry. Angels do not preach the gospel nor utter the gospel. Then we'll start having the things that this should call to mind immediately. And we'll see. Because by the time you get to John 1:18, John 1:18, he says, to no one had seen God at any time. But the only begotten, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, then how was the gospel received in the Old Testament and communicated? In certain instances, we are going to get there. Are you there? So once again, Jesus in his resurrection gives us the pattern. He chooses men. Which means in the Old Testament, what we should pay attention to are men, not angels. The words spoken by men, not angels. Does it mean we should discard totally the words of angels? No. But in the parity, the order of parity, they never had on their lips the utterance of the Messiah. And so they had utterances around the Messiah, but not of the Messiah. And so in my study of the Old Testament, I will carefully and clinically know the distinction. I mustn't quickly quote a text without saying, who is the maker of this statement? And what is it about? So, it gets us to see, getting back to what we saw earlier, the Great Commission, or the preaching of the gospel. Acts 1:2. I know I said this on Sunday, let me just go over it again. Acts 1:2. So, a community cannot receive the gospel by angels. Am I making sense? No, it's not possible. Not that, I don't know, it didn't happen. No, it is not possible. Now, therefore comes an issue. When Paul, in Galatians chapter 1 now says, if we, verse 8, though we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel unto you, and that which you we have received unto you, let him be accursed. We say therefore, so say I say now, if any preach another gospel unto you, than that they have received, let him be accursed. Now there are two possibilities here. It's either Paul is referring directly to angels, which doesn't appear so, because the word here, angelos, is the same word used for ministers as well in certain instances. Or we or any servant from heaven. Because the next verse now says, if any preach another gospel, King James has man, unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. And which obviously refers to a man. That shows you that the word angel there, that most probably and most likely had nothing to do with the angelic ministry that we refer to. Rather, when preachers and ministers of the gospel are called angels. Does that make sense? Alright. So let's get back to Acts 1. So therefore, the ministry of the gospel is not casual, frivolous. It's not, we don't second guess how it comes to people or how it goes to people. We don't second guess it. It can't be carried out by angels. It's carried out by men. Notice, not even just carried out by men. They are chosen by God. And so we began to explore something which we did, I suppose we did a bit of this study on Sunday. Let's just expand it a little bit. Now, in the four Gospels, we found Jesus expressly saying to men not to say things. And we picked out three instances, or even four. Mark 7:36. Mark 7:36. Now this was when he opened a deaf ear and then a tongue that was bound. And he says, he charged them that they should tell no man. And the word he uses here means to give an order, an instruction. But the more he charged them, which means he did it more than once, the more a great deal they published. In Luke 8 and verse 5, verse 56, when he raised Jairus' daughter, by the Mark's account, he says, "Our parents were astonished, and he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Makes two instances. The dead was raised, the sick were healed. In Mark 16 and verse 20. Matthew 16 and verse 20. After the Peter's confession of verse 16, he says, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He didn't tell them not to preach about Christ. He only said, don't tell them that I am Jesus the Christ. Note the distinction. In Matthew 17 verse 9, just the next chapter, so you don't forget. After the Mount of Transfiguration experience, they tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. And that's not all. In Luke 24, verse 49, after he gave them instructions to preach, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high." The word tarry is the word kartizo. It means sit down, don't leave, remain here. And he was specific, he said Jerusalem. Don't forget, verse 47 says, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That gives you that the detail of Matthew 28:19, make disciples of every nation. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to every nation. There was a key word there, begin at Jerusalem, and it says, you wait. So there was a wait. He told them in Acts 1:5, not many days ends. So Luke 24:49, until, the Greek word there is the word H-U-S, for as much as or to that point. So now, every time you read Mark 16:15, you have to add this information to it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Begin at Jerusalem, but tarry for us till you be endued with power from on high. Then you read Matthew 28:19, make disciples of every nation. Again, begin at Jerusalem, wait till you be endued with power from on high. John 20:23, same thing. Now, so we have seen two things. One, he gives instructions not to say anything until his resurrection. Also, he gives instructions not to tell anyone about the miracles that he has done. So we know that except on two occasions where he specifically instructs two people, the fellow who was found in the caves and is mad, the rains fellow, he was set free. He says, go and meet your brethren and show them how God has had mercy on you. That's for restoration and resettlement amongst his kin and kith. In the second instance, the leper who is ostracized as well, he says, go and meet the priest, show yourself that you are clean so he can, you know, reintroduce you to the society and all of that. Outside of that, we find him saying, don't tell. So what was the issue? Listen well. In Acts 1 and verse 2, Acts 1 and verse 2. Now in verse 1 says, O former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up after, listen now, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Entolemai. He gives instruction, call it orders. What you can call the Great Commission. Matthew 4:6. Shall give his angels charge over you. Yep. Matthew 19:7. Moses gave this instruction. So it's an instruction. It's not a suggestion. He had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. When did he choose them? Eklego in the Greek. When did he choose them? Luke 6:12 and 13. Luke 6:12 and 13. He chose them. Now, don't forget he also chose 70. In Luke 10, Luke 9 has the 12 go out to preach the kingdom. Luke 10, 70. And we have other instances where he asks people to, others went to preach. John 4, the woman at the well. And Luke 9, the fellow who was not with them, but was not against them. Luke 9:49. Yet, he chose, the word eklego here means, they fitted into what he wanted to do. Parameters are given, and then he chose them. Who are these men? Pay attention now. Acts 1:21, these men which have come with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the same day which he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us, listen now, of his resurrection. A witness with us of his resurrection. That's curious. Because they are equally eyewitnesses of his incarnation. Why would I choose people to witness my resurrection from the baptism of John? The resurrection didn't happen then. The resurrection happened after his death. Then why does he choose them based on the resurrection, or the baptism of John? Which means, why did he ask them to tell no man till the resurrection? He wanted them to give that eyewitness account of the events of the four Gospels as a witness of the resurrection. In other words, they will not present testimonies of healings as excitement reports. It must be presented in the light of his resurrection. Remember, he charged to tell no man, and the more he said it, the more these folks did not listen. Does it mean they were correct? No, they were absolutely in disobedience. Jesus wasn't joking. He wasn't like, guys, don't just tell men. How can we not tell what Lord is doing? I just don't want exposure for now. You know, I'm not a people's person. No! He gave instructions. When he rose from the dead, he now instructed them to share what they have seen in the light of the resurrection. Does it make sense? Which means that even in sharing the exploits of Jesus that were spectacular, it must be presented as a fact in the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ cannot be separated from it. Now let's take some things down. Thousands saw the miracles. Others called him Christ. John 1:45. The woman at the well, John 4. He raised men from the dead. And he says, tell no man. In other words, even though you saw something with your eyes, physically speaking, which is credible, God relies on your understanding of Scripture to say what you saw with your eyes. So when he opened their understanding, Luke 24:45, that they might understand the Scriptures, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And look at how in the book of Acts, they presented the same accounts. Acts 2, Acts 3, precisely Acts 10 in the house of Cornelius. Every time the miracles of Jesus were mentioned, referring to the four gospels, it ended up in a discussion concerning his resurrection. All the instances. They weren't standalone, they weren't isolated. They were always related to his resurrection. So they were not to tell till they understood why he did it. But when he rose from the dead, they understood it. They were now to tell it. Does it not make sense? In Luke 10, when they came back in 17, and they said, wow, the demons are subject to us through your name. He says, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. Luke 10:18. Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. Listen to what I'm about to say. I gave you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Referring to how he went to preach, how he sent them to preach. Then he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the demons are subject to you. It's not a suggestion, it's an instruction. Rather rejoice because of the resurrection. That's what it means that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because of the resurrection. That is why the joy of the New Testament and the joy found in the book of Acts is the joy in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is weighty. It defines how we share the testimonies of miracles. This is a bit far for some because you wonder, my God, yeah. In other words, the temporariness of the miracles must never be emphasized over the permanence of his resurrection. Those who love these miracles disdained his resurrection. But those who believe his resurrection appreciated the miracles. Let's add this. Without the knowledge of the resurrection, you cannot appreciate the miraculous. So, see what happens. Luke, therefore, comes back to us. Luke was not there, obviously. There are two people that were not there. Sorry, this will be my account, but let's leave it that way. Mark and Luke. But look at Luke. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, says in verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are surely believed amongst us. The word declaration is the word diegesis. D-I-E-G-E-S-I-S. From the word diagomai. D-I-E-G-O-M-A-I. It means a narration, proper narration. Mark 5:6, Mark 9:9, Luke 8:39, Luke 9:10, Acts 8:33, and Acts 9:27, Acts 12:17, Hebrews 11:32. I take it again. Diegomai, where you have the word diegesis. Mark 5:16. Mark 9:9, Luke 8:39, Luke 9:10, Acts 8:33, Acts 9:27, Acts 12:17. Narration. A narration is not just a tell. A narration implies to say things in their proper context and to put things in their right perspective. So even though thousands saw the miracles, even though they saw the miracles that Jesus did, the narration had to be done properly. So we can misrepresent the very acts of God when we lack proper understanding of the gospel. The gospel refines the way we see the miraculous. The gospel defines it, our understanding of the gospel. Hope you are learning something. So he says, tell no man. So verse 2, even as they delivered unto us. So you can use the word declaration as a full narration, a contextual, exact publishing of an event. Where you are not just talking about what happened, why it happened, to what intent did it happen, and what does it mean in the scheme of events and things. Don't forget, he chose men who were going to say it the right way. And he said, don't say it till I'm raised from the dead. Look at two critical things. When he sent them out to preach, he said, who do they say I am? Some say you are John the Baptist. When they came back with the accounts, nobody got it right. That was important to Jesus. Some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What about you? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Half of ourselves, we are happy. Then the same fellow who says that says, let it be far from you, Lord, when he told them who the Christ was and what he's to do. He said, get behind me, Satan. That shows us there's a whole lot that our understanding of the gospel conveys. You have to get it right. Thousands saw the miracles. But he chose eklego, selected people who were going to say it the right way. So verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, just like Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. They, which from the beginning, now that beginning will be baptism of John, right? Come on. That beginning will be what? Baptism of John, okay? Because he wrote Luke. Luke wrote Acts. Is that clear? Alright. From the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Eyewitnesses. Otoptai, those who saw it with their eyes, he said they handed it over to us, paradidome. A very strong word in the Greek, which is that the way this should be said, they delivered it to us. Now, listen to this. Which means that Luke did not go to find out from the recipients. So, brother, what happened to you? Tell me. What happened to you? Wow! No. Luke went to the ministers of the word. In other words, there's a proper way to say what things have been done in the light of the scriptures. Ministers of the word. It seemed good to me, verse 3, he says, having had perfect understanding, the word there is the word parakolotheo. P-A-R-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. It means I have fully investigated it. Same word Paul will use in 1 Timothy 4:6, 2 Timothy 3:10. It means that Luke was a proper student. I have fully investigated it. It didn't mean I went around to find out. No, I fully understood how they taught it. Which means that the content of the book of Luke, just like Acts, just like Mark, was found in the way the apostles preached Christ in the book of Acts. But by the time you look at the sermons, you will discover that every time they talked about Jesus, it led up to the message of salvation through his resurrection. And that is how it must be presented. I fully investigated this. Look at verse 4. And thou mayest know the things, some of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Katecheo. K-A-T-C-H-E-O. That is something that was delivered to you orally. Acts 18:25. That is Apollos. How he was instructed. That means John the Baptist wrote nothing, but from the oral instruction, he got it. Acts 21, verse 21 and 24. Romans 2:18. 1 Corinthians 14:19 and Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in word, that is those who teach you, you know, lie teaching. So he's saying that we were instructed this way. In other words, if you look at the book of Acts and see what the saints rejoiced over, then you know that there was a deliberate teaching in that light. So what have we done? We have distinguished the ministry of angels from the ministry of prophets. We've seen that the gospel was committed to men. Now the gospel was committed to certain men with a certain kind of understanding. As I often say, God wants his truth to be presented truthfully. So now look at this now. Matthew, who was there from baptism of John, now wants to present what he saw. In fact, when he saw the sick healed, Matthew, what happened? Oh, in the four gospels, come and see demons flying out. Oh, power. See power. Matthew, what happened? 20 blind eyes open. Bam, done. Then Jesus says, tell no man. Wait. Upon the resurrection, when he opened their understanding, he called them fools, slow of heart, anetos bradus, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He opened in their understanding, danogio, that they may understand the scripture. It was locked and blocked. So they saw the miracles from a blocked mind. But upon the resurrection, Matthew now goes back to the same eventual understanding that it might be fulfilled. Himself bore our infirmities and took our sicknesses, referring to the work of the cross. In other words, he presents the miracles in the light of the resurrection. They remain signs, semeion, an indication of another event. That was not how we saw it in the four Gospels. That was how we saw it when his understanding was broadened. That it might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 verse 4 to 6. Same scripture that you found Enoch reading Acts 8. Philip made him to see. 1 Peter 2:24. And somehow 2 Corinthians 5:21. That understanding comes later to them. Now, let's ask this. If Jesus will want his signs and wonders presented in the light of the resurrection, that is the discipleship of scripture. There's nothing in this that doesn't encourage the supernatural. But it instructs the supernatural in a supernatural way. We mustn't be carried away by spectacular things. We must remain supernatural in our origin, orientation, understanding, and presentation. Hope you are learning something. The second person who was present. We've seen Matthew was present. Luke said he was told. Mark wasn't present. We don't have much account on this. Matthew was there, and in retrospect, he says that it might be fulfilled. That was not his understanding when the miracles happened. That was his understanding when his eyes of understanding were opened. The second person will be John. John obviously was present. In John 20, something that could easily be lost was in John 20. In John 20, 30, he says, "And many signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book." That means you can find them in the other ones. But it says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." He tells you, "I wrote it for a purpose." And he chooses seven. We've done that study well enough for you. Seven miracles of the resurrection. So there are miracles of the resurrection, Simeon. But the background of this statement is what is curious to me. The background of this statement was, after I gave them instructions to preach, Thomas was not there in 28, called Didymus, and was not with them. Look at 25. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now you can't pick out Thomas and don't doubt. When the woman, Mary Magdalene, came to the apostles, they equally doubted. So, can we say they are reaping what they sowed? Maybe, maybe not. So, Thomas hasn't known it, though we have called him Doubting Thomas. But the point is, he comes to him and he says, "Thomas, or peace be unto you." They said to Thomas, "Reach either thy finger and behold my hands, and reach either thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." They said, "My Lord and God, and my God." 29. Don't forget 29. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." This is the background. They have not seen and yet have believed. Then he says, "Many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." So he commits that message to them who are his ministers. Two things quickly that shows us that even in the Old Testament, the signs and wonders carried the same reasons. Miracles and the signs and wonders. The 10 plagues, of course, were signs of the gods of Egypt. Miracles were prominent in Exodus, Leviticus, Jeremy, and Numbers. Miracles that are not found elsewhere in the entire Bible are found in 40 years. They are not found elsewhere. No other place. And then you have, look at the record of Moses, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20. He says, "I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for their very forward generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness." No faith. Alright. Now, two things that you might believe that Jesus Christ, and in believing you may have life through his name. Wow. Which earmarks faith in Christ, faith for salvation, That's different from faith for miracles. Faith for miracles is not the God kind of faith. It's not a God kind of faith. It's not evil either, because God wants people to believe in signs and wonders. But it's not the God kind of faith. So we can say, faith for miracles therefore should be a foreshadow, a prefiguring of faith in the resurrection. Something close to that. Psalm 78. The account of the 40 years comes back to us in the psalmist, and see what the psalmist says. Psalm 78 and verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted in His salvation. Verse 32. For they seem still and believe not for His wonderful works. Verse 41. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 32, when it says wonderful works there, actually in the Hebrew is just wonder, a singular word, pala, P-A-L-A. The wonder is what He will do in His Son Jesus. A wonder. Or what is extraordinary. So in verse 41, when he says they tempted the Holy One of Israel, they tempted God, limited the Holy One of Israel. The word tempted is the word nasa. It means they proved Him. N-A-S-A-H, to prove. The word limit there is the word tavar, to wound. To set a mark. To set a mark. It's a word used for rebellion. They rebelled. So, with the background of the Old Testament, we have men in 40 years have signs, wonders, and miracles which were done by the power of God. Yet, they were signs of the power of God. And he says here that they did not believe in His wonder, even though they had His signs and His miracles. And so in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, and maybe we should add this, that a good number of the miracles in the 40 years were done by angels. Hope that's clear enough. Hope that's clear enough. And a good number of the distortions we have also in the character and nature of God were also done by angels. That is clear enough too. Hebrews 3 and 8. Had it not your heart as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Provocation here is from the word scleruno, scleruniti in the Greek. It has to do, or had in your heart, pardon me, it means to be difficult. Then when he says provocation, which is the word rebellion, para priskrasmos, P-A-R-A-P-I-K-R-A-S-M-O-S. It means to rebel. You find it in verse 15. In the provocation. Verse 16. They did provoke. The word there doesn't mean to make someone angry, it simply means to rebel. What a language. Rebellion. And what did they do? Verse 9, Hebrews 3. He says, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, they tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for years. That's something. The word dokimi used here means to put on trial. I think that should cause, is a cause for thinking. Oh, if you do this, I know you are God. God doesn't endorse that. Even though we say it, He doesn't endorse it. He said, they did that because of the hardness of their hearts and their rebellion. And their great-grand-grand-grandchildren came to Jesus and said, show us a sign. He said, a sign you won't get, but that which is the sign of Jonah. That's strange. He points them to a Gentile nation that believed in his resurrection. Nineveh. Another generation will be destroyed in Nineveh, but not that generation that got up and repented. So he talks to the Jews and points them to a Gentile nation that believed in the resurrection. They did not see a sign and wonder. They didn't see 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't see water from the rocks. They believed in the resurrection. He said, at the preaching of Jonah, Matthew 12, let's just view that briefly. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What a way to summarize Numbers. And there shall be no sign given to thee to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, Jonah went to Nineveh and said, I was there 3 days and I rose, and they believed him. He said, that's the only sign that will... Oh, I was raised by God, sorry. And that's the only sign that will be given you. For the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater resurrection is here. Amen. It says an evil and adulterous generation. Then it points them to a Gentile nation. I believed in the wonder of God. So, take this home as we try to put this to bed. Salvation, therefore, will be found in words and not acts. Faith in acts and doubt in words is unbelief with God. Faith in mighty deeds and doubt in words. Eventually, the 12 believe in the resurrection from the scriptures. Eventually. Because faith in the risen Christ is in the scriptures. What they saw with their eyes was according to the scriptures. It's not separated or divorced. So having said that, he commits to his men. Now don't forget we're talking about angels and men. He commits to his men the gospel of his resurrection. Words. And he says, this sign shall also follow you that believe. In my name you cast out demons. But what he committed for salvation are words. It therefore suffices that salvation comes from words spoken. Same with doubt and unbelief. So when it says, go into all the world and preach, that becomes consistent with the scriptures. In John 20, let's close with that. John 20. And verse 21. Peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even send I, so send I you. Background of that is in John 14 and verse 16 and 17. He will give you another comforter that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it sees him not. The background of that will also be John 14, 20. Okay, that was 16, 17. In that day you know I'm in my Father, you are in me, and I'm in you. But look at something in John 15. I don't know why I skipped that. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is in his resurrection. We become expressions of his resurrection. The branch expresses what is in the vine. This is the allos paracletos. Christ in us, then he continues his ministry. The branch doesn't act on his own. The branch comes from the vine. And that's the ministry of Jesus in the earth today. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. So let's take it on. Angels are not given the task of the preaching of the gospel. They are powerful, they excel in strength, but the preaching of the gospel and salvation is not in display of acts of power or strength. It's in the preaching of the word. And how would that continue? Because the right hand is found in a man, Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel has to come in that light. If God doesn't dwell in angels, the gospel cannot be preached through angels. Very, very simple. God dwells in man, that's his right hand, and that's the way the gospel is preached in the world. Angels will show acts of power, they'll be spectacular, they'll do eye-catching things, beautiful, marvelous, but that is not the preaching of the gospel. It's not found in it at all. They may act around it, they may act in the environs of the preaching of the gospel, but the gospel is heard from men, because the gospel is found in man and through man. Amen.